Shalom Hadarnex. Welcome once again to our study in the 12 Minor Prophets. Currently we're in the book of Hosea. This is session 4 of our study in the Minor Prophets. So let's take a quick review of what we did last session. Last session we took a look at the kingdom period. The kingdom period began with the reign of Saul. He succeeded the last judge Samuel. He was followed by David, followed by Solomon. Then in 933, the kingdom split over taxes, and we had the divided kingdom, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted a little longer. The deportations of the southern kingdom began in 605 with the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So the kingdom, which was a divided kingdom, is now an exiled kingdom. And then under the Persian period in 536, the kingdom was restored, Persia allowing the Jewish people to return to our homeland. So this is the era, this is the time of the writing prophets, 845 to 424. At the beginning of this era, we had Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. Toward the middle of this time period, we had Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. During the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel were in Babylon prophesying. Jeremiah was in Israel for a short time prophesying. But then he was forced to leave and go to Egypt. At the restoration, at the beginning of the restoration, we had Haggai and Zechariah, and then we have Malachi at the end of the restoration period. Then we looked at the geographical and economic situation during this time. The kingdom of David and Solomon was the united kingdom. That took up quite a bit of area. But then it split into Israel in the north. This is a map of the northern kingdom. And Judah in the south, the divided monarchy. Now the Assyrian era was characterized by 5 Assyrian invasions of the land of Israel and Judah, resulting in the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonian era was characterized by 3 campaigns of Nebuchadnezzar, and again resulting in the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. Then the Persians came on the scene, and they defeated the Babylonians and allowed the Jewish people to return to our homeland. We returned to the Persian province of Judah, just a small province in the Persian Empire. But we were allowed to return to our homeland. Now this was a time of growth and economic prosperity for Assyria and the northern and southern kingdoms. For example, Assyria was on the move, expanding her empire. This was the Assyrian Empire approximately 824 BC. But by 671 BC, she'd expanded clear over to Egypt, from Egypt all the way across the Middle East. So Assyria was on the move, growing and expanding. Judah was just a small province in the Assyrian Empire, a tributary in the Assyrian Empire. Well, in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, these two kingdoms were on the move as well. Israel was expanding to the north into Phoenicia and into Damascus, into Syria. This was territory under tribute to the northern kingdom. And then to the south, again Judah on the move, growing and expanding. Here's the kingdom of Judah. They expanded into Moab and Edom, down into the Arabah and the Negev. So Judah was expanding under Amaziah and Uzziah. But along with this expansion and economic prosperity came a lot of immorality. For example, the worship of Baal was prevalent. Now, Baal worship was pure and simple, outright idolatry. This is a bronze figure of Baal. And also, false worship of the Lord was practiced through the worship of the golden calf. And we have found, archaeologists have found, similar artifacts. This is a high place, in Israel, a high place bronze bull. A high place was a place of worship that was constructed on the hills, on a high place. So this bronze bull may have been worshipped by Israelites as part of golden calf worship. Well, as we look at the text of Hosea. We started in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 in the prophet's present time. The prophet was told to marry a woman who would degenerate into prostitution. She would betray Hosea and degenerate into prostitution. And Gomer was Hosea's bride. He married her, and she did exactly that. Gomer representing the nation. She was unfaithful to Hosea, committing physical adultery, physical prostitution, and so she prefigured the nation that was unfaithful to the Lord, and they got involved in spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. Well, in verses 4 and 5, the first child was born to Hosea and Gomer, and he was named Jezreel. God said, name him Jezreel, and Jezreel became a picture of the of an event to happen in the near future. God would scatter the nation. That's what the word Jezreel meant in this context. In verses 6 and 7, another child was born to the family. Her name was Loruhamah, which means not pitied, and she was prophetic of the Assyrian invasion in 722, and God would not pity the nation, but would destroy the nation. Moving into verses 8 and 9, the next son to be born was called Lo-Ami, not my people, and Lo-Ami represented a time period, a temporary time period, when the Jewish people would be not my people. And we know now that it extends from the Messiah's first coming in 30 AD through the tribulation period. And to emphasize that the Lo-Ami period is only temporary, we turn to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11, 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has never rejected the Jewish people. And the proof? For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if God had rejected his people, Paul would have never become a believer. But he is. He's a Jewish Christian. And so Paul finishes up chapter 11 by stating that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They will not be revoked. And we were mentioning to you that it's the Abrahamic covenant that is irrevocable. It is an eternal and a unilateral covenant. And so I'd like to look at the Abrahamic covenant for a moment, so you'll be more familiar with it. And I'd like to just emphasize this principle in Scripture that positionally, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel is always God's people. We've just looked at Romans 11:1 and 11:29 supporting that. But experientially, our experience of blessing is conditioned upon obedience. The covenant will be fulfilled, but our experience of blessing is conditioned upon obedience. If Israel is living in a state of disobedience, we are God's people positionally, but not experientially. Experientially, we're experiencing discipline. All right, well, let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, the irrevocable covenant that God has made with the Jewish people. And by the way, if you would like to study this in greater detail, because we are just going to do a quick overview of the Abrahamic covenant, if you would like to study the covenants in detail, I would recommend this manuscript by Ariel Ministries, www.ariel.org. Manuscript, it's Messianic Bible Study number 21021, The Eight Covenants of the Bible. Dr. Fruchtenbaum will take you through all the covenants of the Bible, but most importantly, he will take you through the Abrahamic covenant. So I'd really recommend this manuscript very highly. You can download it and have it tonight if you're eager to study the covenants. This is foundational material that's crucial to your understanding of the Bible. If you don't understand the covenants and don't understand the Abrahamic covenant and its sub-covenants, you will not understand the Bible very well. So this is crucial material you need to master. You need to master this material. All right, well, let's get an overview, a quick overview of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. Then it was confirmed through one of Abraham's sons, Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It was then confirmed through one of Isaac's sons, Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28. Finally, it was confirmed to all 12 sons in Genesis 49. All 12 tribes received the Abrahamic covenant. And this is really a definition of who is a Jew. This is a perennial question in the Jewish community. And the biblical definition of who is a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why the Abrahamic covenant comes down to me in the present day. I'm a member of the tribe, of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, if you're born a Jew, you die a Jew. It's a family relationship. And so you can believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and you do not lose your Jewishness. All right, the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. It's first given with three basic promises. The land promise, which is the territory called Israel today. The land promise is twofold. It's made to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. And so the descendants of Abraham are entitled to the land. The promised land is our ancestral homeland, and we do have every biblical right to possess it. The second promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the national promise. Again, twofold. Number one, national election. God says to Abraham, your family will be the chosen family, the chosen nation, the chosen people. And secondly, your family will enjoy a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And that unique relationship is found in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. This is not said of any other nation in the world, not of America, not of Russia, not of China, not of Iran, not of Saudi Arabia, only of the Jewish people. All right, the third promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold. I will bless you, and you will bless others. Now, we also learn from other sections of Scripture that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. It is eternal. It will always be in force. And second, it is unilateral, meaning that only one party in the covenant is responsible for its fulfillment, and that party is God, Genesis 15. In a bilateral covenant, both of the parties that make the covenant are responsible for its fulfillment. But this is a unilateral covenant. So no matter what the Jewish people do, they are not responsible to fulfill the covenant. God is, and God will see that all the promises reach their fulfillment. Now, the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed by three additional eternal, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 89. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So held within the Abrahamic covenant are four eternal and unconditional covenants God has made with the Jewish people: the Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and new covenant. So if you'd like to study these in detail, download that Bible study manuscript on the eight covenants of the Bible. Four of them are all grouped together under the Abrahamic covenant that God has made with the Jewish people. All right, so we've seen that positionally the Jewish people are always God's people, but experientially their experience of blessing is conditioned upon obedience. And you know, this applies to us today as well. Why? Because we're living under the new covenant. Yeshua instituted the new covenant in 30 AD at Passover. And all Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles live under the new covenant today. And so our salvation is secure because the essence of the new covenant is personal salvation. Our salvation is secure, but if we disobey, we will experience discipline. We will not experience the blessings of the covenant if we disobey. And here's a couple of examples to support that statement. The first example is the church discipline procedure of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins. So a brother is a believer, and if a brother is involved in a sinful lifestyle, what is the other believer to do? Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So you go to your brother in love, but, and in gentleness, but you rebuke him for his fault. And you know, folks, 90 to 99% of all the issues that occur between believers in the church could be solved and resolved at this point. If the person who has been offended just goes to the offender and talks with him in private, in a gentle, loving, but frank manner, so many of the issues in the church would be avoided. Unfortunately, the church does not, people do not practice step one of the church restoration procedure. So that's step one. Go to him in private. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now you move from a private to a semi-private confrontation. You take a couple of more brothers in the Lord who are concerned about the spiritual welfare of you both, and all of you get together. The four of you get together and talk it over. Well, what's the result? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, I believe that reference of telling it to the church means tell it to the elders of the church. So now the semi-private nature of the fault is expanded a little further to the elders. Final step, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, even to the authority of those men who have spiritual authority and spiritual concern for him, if he refuses to listen even to those who love him in the leadership of the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The discipline, excommunication from the church. Have nothing to do with him. Treat him like a unclean tax collector. So that's an example of discipline within the new covenant, within the church. And we have another example of that discipline in 1 Corinthians 11, 25-32. Paul writes, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so the context here is the Lord's Supper. It's communion. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So if someone comes to communion, to the Lord's Supper, with an irreverent attitude, a casual attitude, you could be very well guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is a significant ordinance of the church, communion, the Lord's Supper. But a man must examine himself. There's the key. Before we come to communion, we must examine ourselves. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So we're to come in a reverent manner. "For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly." If he approaches communion with a casual, irreverent attitude, he's having the wrong attitude toward communion. And now here's the result in the church in Corinth. "For this reason, many among you are" what? "Weak and sick, and a number sleep." So a number of the Corinthian believers were experiencing physical problems and sickness. And some of them, probably the most irreverent ones, had suffered premature death. Okay? They're being disciplined, judged. But if we judged ourselves rightly, if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. If we came with the right attitude, we won't experience this kind of a thing. But when we are judged, now this is the positive side, we are disciplined by the Lord. He's disciplining us. He's not rejecting us. Why is he disciplining us? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, you don't lose your salvation when you sin. You're not condemned along with the world. You're disciplined so that you won't be. Your salvation is secure. So that's an example of how this principle works out in today's, in the 21st century, in the church today, during the church age. We live under the new covenant, a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, now we're going to move into the distant future, and we're going to look at the future reversal and restoration of the nation in chapter 1, verse 10, to chapter 2, verse 1. So as far as our time frames go, we're in that period of time called the Lo Ami period, which extends from the Messiah's first coming in AD 30 AD to the end of the tribulation period, whenever that occurs. But now, Hosea jumps from verse 9, the Lo Ami period, across into the kingdom in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. We're in the kingdom period now, the Messianic kingdom. What are some of the characteristics of the Messianic kingdom? First characteristic, point A in your outline, national increase, first part of verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Wow. This is a reversal of Jezreel. Reversal of the idea of Jezreel. Now in the sense of sowing. Jezreel is used now in the sense of sowing. And no longer in the sense of scattering. Sowing instead of scattering. They will be sown in the land. And of course the land is the promised land of Israel. And the result of the Jewish people being sown in the land is an increased population. And again, this is an allusion back to the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the Abrahamic covenant in its fullness, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land, there's the land promise, that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There it is, the promise of a great nation. It's not developed here, but it is laid out for Avram. Let's finish up the Abrahamic covenant. And I will bless you, there's the spiritual blessing promise, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this is also, the increase in population is also revealed in Genesis 22:17. God is saying, indeed, I will greatly bless you, Abraham. And now he expands upon that nation promise. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on which, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then in Genesis 32:12, Jacob is speaking and he says to God, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So the result, increase in population. And you know, the rabbis see this as well, and they attribute verse 10 to Messianic times. For example, in the Midrash Rabbah, we read, but in the Messianic era, this is the Messianic kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom, the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So the nation will be very, very large in the Messianic kingdom. It's going to need, by the way, it's going to need more than the territory that's occupied today. But that's a different story. That's another study. So there'll be a national increase. Another characteristic of the kingdom is a national conversion, second half of the verse. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And here it comes. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So here we have a reversal from Lo Ami to Ami. Israel, who became Lo Ami, not my people, now becomes Ami, my people. And we see that end of the Lo Ami period will occur when the Jewish people accept Jesus the Messiah. Jesus states as much in Matthew 23:37-39. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So the Messiah came, he offered himself and the kingdom, and the nation rejected him. Behold, your house, that's a reference to the temple, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, it will be destroyed. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Messiah will not return until the Jewish people call upon him to return. And that will end at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the Lo Ami period, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, God is speaking here. And so God says that he has been pierced. Well, how do you pierce God? And they will mourn for him. Now, who's that? I thought they were piercing God, but now they're mourning for him. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So the puzzle here of who God is talking about is resolved when you realize he's talking about Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the triune God, the Messiah, God in human flesh. So that the puzzle of Zechariah 12:10 is solved in Yeshua. And then we have Zechariah 13:8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. See, there it is. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the call, the pleading for Yeshua to return. I will say, they are my people. There's Hosea. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, in Hosea's context, he's speaking of the Jewish people, particularly of the northern kingdom of Israel. But this is not limited in application simply to the northern kingdom of Israel. There is a New Testament application to Gentile believers, Messianic Gentiles. And that shows up in Romans 9, 24 through 26. Paul writes, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says, where? In Hosea. And now he quotes Hosea. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Lo ami, lo ruchama. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, lo ami, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So he's referring right back to Hosea there. And so in the Messiah, Gentile believers are God's people too. In the Messiah, Gentile believers are God's people too. Grafted into the place of blessing, grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, this also applies to Jewish Christians as well. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The epistle of 1 Peter is a Hebrew Christian epistle or Jewish Christian epistle. It's written to the Jewish believers of the first century. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so in the Messiah, these terms can be applied to Messianic Jews as well. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. There it is. Those terms can be applied to Jewish Christians as well. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lo ruchama tu ruchama. All right, so there'll be a national conversion. There'll also be a national reunification in chapter 1, verse 11, the first part of the verse. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So we will have one nation, not two separate rival kingdoms battling each other. And then there'll be a national leadership in the second part of the verse. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now that one leader, that comment, one leader, one head, is Rosh Echad in the Hebrew. That word Echad means one, but it has a strong connotation of compound unity. At least two elements brought together into unity. And so this national leadership will be two units brought together into one unified leadership. One head is David, the co-regent. The other head will be the Messiah, the messianic person, God himself. And this is not only revealed here in chapter 1, verse 11. It's also revealed in a number of other sections of Scripture. For example, when we get to Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, we will learn that afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, that's Jesus the Messiah, and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That's a reference to Yeshua and to David. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You know, now many commentators, Christian and Jewish, the Targumim, Rashi, Radak, etc., think that this reference to David their king is a reference to the Messiah. They allegorize the plain meaning of the text and say it doesn't really mean the literal David their king, it means the Messiah. Well, we don't take the text allegorically at this point. There's no reason not to assume, not to say that the plain meaning of the text talks about David. David will be resurrected and he will be over the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He'll be the king over the nation of Israel. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So you see the Rosh Echad, the one leadership made up of two unified parts. The Lord, the Messiah, and David. So Yeshua will be king over the world, and that will include Israel, of course. But David will have a responsibility strictly over Israel. Finally, Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. So David will be the king of Israel, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, there's the land promise, in which your fathers live, and they shall live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. So David is the human leader in view here. And remember, the verse closes saying that this is the day of Jezreel, the day of national sowing. Chapter 1, verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, the day of national sowing, the Messianic kingdom. And the final characteristic of the Messianic kingdom will be a national restoration. Chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruchama. So they will again be God's people, Ami. They will again obtain mercy, Ruchama. These will be the new names for the children, and these are appropriate names at that time in the kingdom. So the restoration of Israel will be fulfilled at the institution of the Messianic kingdom. Now, I've provided a chart of chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 1 in the handouts, the Hosea handouts PDF. It's entitled God's Relationship to Israel. This is an incredibly important chart because it overviews God's relationship with Israel through all time. This is a very, very important chapter, incredibly important chapter in the Bible. So you need to master the material in this chapter. So you should have this chart from the PDF, and let's go through it very, very quickly. We'll look at the scripture, the illustration, the family member who carries out that illustration, the symbolic word, and the meaning. So we start in verses 1 and 2. And the illustration is harlotry, prostitution. The family member illustrating that is Hosea's wife, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, the perfect daughter of pleasure. She betrays her husband, and she goes into physical adultery, physical prostitution, just as the nation betrays the Lord and gets involved in spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. Then in verses 3 through 5, God's relationship with Israel is one of judgment, portrayed by Hosea's firstborn son, Jezreel. God will scatter the nation. In verses 6 and 7, God's relationship is also characterized by aloofness. The family member portraying that is Hosea's daughter, Lo Ruchama. Not pitied. Assyria will destroy the northern kingdom. In verses 8 and 9, God's relationship with Israel will be rejection, portrayed by Hosea's second son, Lo Ami. There will be a time period when you are not my people. But now, in verse 10, everything reverses. A lot of people just stop right here. You know, covenant theologians stop right here. Israel has rejected God, so God has rejected Israel and has replaced her with the church. I'm sorry, that's not happened. The time of rejection is temporary. And in verse 10, it reverses. In verse 10, God's relationship with the Jewish people is acceptance, portrayed by Hosea's second son, no longer Lo Ami. His name is now Ami, my people. In verse 11, God's relationship to the Jewish people is one of compassion, portrayed by Hosea's daughter, Ruchama, is her new name, pitied. And now in the end of the chapter, and the beginning of chapter 2, God's relationship with Israel is that of blessing, portrayed by Hosea's firstborn son, Jezreel, sown, not scattered. Keep that chart in mind. Refer to it. That is an outline through all time, through clear through the Messianic kingdom, of God's relationship to Israel. Now, on page number 3 of the Hosea Handouts PDF is an outline entitled The Beginning of the Lo Ami Lo Ruhama Period. And I put that outline here up on the screen. It's in spread out form on the PDF, so you can take notes if you'd like to. But I'm going to examine the Lo Ami period, because that is an incredibly important period in the life of the nation Israel. Now, in order to examine the importance of the Lo Ami period, we need to turn to Matthew 12:22. Matthew chapter 12 answers the question, when did the Lo Ami period begin and why? Now, this is the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. You must master this material. Master Matthew chapter 12, the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. And we start in Matthew 12:22-24 with the rejection of his Messiahship. We begin in Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Well, the context is demon exorcism, casting out of a demon. Now, casting out demons was not all that unusual in this time period. We know the disciples of the rabbis, the disciples of the Pharisees did this as well. Matthew 12:27. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Are they casting them out by Beelzebul too? Beelzebul as well? You know, so the disciples of the Pharisees were performing demon exorcisms. They were casting out demons. Now, when the rabbis did this, when the Pharisees did this, they followed a specific ritual. And this Jewish ritual contained 3 steps. First of all, well, I'm a little bit ahead there. Let me turn that off for you. The Jewish ritual contained 3 steps. First of all, you communicated with the demon, then you learned its name, and then you cast the demon out using the name. You had power over the demon using the name. Now, here's an example of rabbinic demon exorcism from Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Dr. Alfred Edersheim, page 1045. Dr. Edersheim writes, "The following may be quoted as a form of exorcism of demons. Here's a little formula. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned, be, and here's a whole bunch of names. Bartit, Bartema, Bartena, Hashmagos, Meragos, and Ishtaham." So you see these demons are exorcised. They're told to burst, curse, dashed, and be banned, and they're exorcised by name. And here's an example of a demon exorcism that's recorded in the Talmud. I've edited it down a little bit for brevity. Then Ben Temalion, this is a demon or a goblin, then Ben Temalion came to meet them. A little bit of editing there. Thereupon he, this is Ben Temalion, advanced and entered into the emperor's daughter. So that's the key that we're concerned about. The emperor's daughter is now demon-possessed. Who's going to rescue her from this fate? Well, the hero is Rabbi Simon, rather Simon. He arrived and he called out. Here's what he called out. Notice, Ben Temalion, leave her. Ben Temalion, leave her. And as he proclaimed this, he left her. And so he casts the demon out, because he has power over the demon, because he knows the demon's name. From the Babylonian Talmud, Me'ilah 17b. Now, Yeshua also used this technique, apparently, at least one time, in Luke 8:30. Yeshua asked him, he's talking to the demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. So apparently Jesus learn the demon's name in that example. Now, there was one kind of demon that the rabbis were powerless against. They could not cast out this kind of a demon. It was the kind of demon that caused the victim to be mute, couldn't speak. The victim couldn't speak. You couldn't learn the demon's name. You couldn't exercise power over the demon. However, the rabbis taught that the Messiah would cast out a demon of muteness. And they also taught that it would be a messianic miracle. It would be a sign that the claimant was the Messiah. Now, the rabbis divided miracles into two basic sections, two types of miracles. Number one, they said, were any man's miracles. Those were anyone empowered by the Spirit of God. Those miracles, anyone empowered by the Spirit of God could perform, any man's miracles. But then the second classification was messianic miracles. Those miracles only the Messiah could do, and there were three of them. The healing of a Jewish leper, the casting out of demons of deafness and muteness, the healing of a man born blind. Now all three of those miracles should ring a bell with you. Ding, 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 ding. Jesus performed all three miracles. The one we're interested right here is the casting out of a demon of deafness and muteness. Deafness and muteness. Now, what was the reasoning behind the rabbis? Well, this is probably it. I don't know for sure, but this is probably it. Number one, they realized that a demon of muteness is incurable. We can't cast him out. We're helpless. However, number two, in the kingdom, all afflictions will be healed. We know that from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. There'll be no demons of muteness in the kingdom. So we can't cure a demon of muteness now, but in the kingdom, a person will be cured of that problem. So that means that the Messiah will have to heal all infirmities when he arrives, when the Messiah comes. There's not going to be any sickness like this. There's not going to be any muteness. So the Messiah is responsible to healing all infirmities when he arrives. So that, I think, is probably the reason that the rabbis thought this was a messianic miracle. Only the Messiah could do this. And if he did, this person was claiming to be the Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven was close at hand. All right, let's look at verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? This man cannot be the Messiah, can he?" This is the result of the miracle. The correct question is raised because of the messianic miracle. The crowds have come to the correct conclusion because they are responding to all that they've been taught by the rabbis. This is what they've been taught. Their conclusion is correct, but they are afraid to proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah. Why? Why? Well, it's because Jews happen to follow under a leadership complex. What is our leadership complex? Our leadership complex goes something like this. When the king is righteous, the people are righteous. When the king is evil, the people are evil. And we're still under that leadership complex today. The kind of statement we get today in Jewish outreach is something like this. If Jesus really is the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe in him? How come our leaders don't believe in him? What's your answer to that? Well, you have a very good answer to that. Your answer is many rabbis do believe in him. Now, you may not have heard of a lot of rabbinic testimonies, but here's some resources to help you. You could pick up the book, The Rabbi from Burbank. Isidore Zwirn became a believer in Yeshua. You can also pick up from Chosen People Ministries the booklet, or the book, called To an Ancient People. It's the autobiography of Rabbi Leopold Cohn. He was the founder of the Jewish outreach ministry called Chosen People Ministries. And then you can go to the Good News Society and you can ask for them for their Special Rabbis edition, a little booklet of their magazine, filled with rabbinic testimonies. So your answer is, a lot of rabbis do believe in him. Well, get back to the first century now. The leaders are now faced with a choice. They have a choice. They can either declare him to be the Messiah, and that would be consistent with their teaching, or they can reject his messiahship. But if they reject his messiahship, they have to explain away why he is performing miracles that they themselves taught only the Messiah was able to perform. What will they do? Verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So they choose the second option. He's not the Messiah, but he performs messianic miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is Hebrew for Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. This is the demon in charge of diseases. That word Baal or Baal there, it means Lord. Zebub means fly, and it's an onomatopoeic word. In other words, it sounds like a fly. When a fly is flying around your head, what does it sound like? Zaboob, 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 right? Baal Zabub, Lord of the Flies. So this is the basis of the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. He's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. He heals diseases, yes. He heals them because he's possessed by the demon of diseases. So in verses 22 through 24, this is the rejection of his Messiahship. Well, in verses 25 through 29, we encounter the Messiah's defense. 4 points, starting in verse 25 and 26. And knowing their thoughts, and by the way, that is a messianic claim as well, out of the book of Isaiah, reading people's minds. So he's making a messianic claim right here as well. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So point number one. Your reasoning cannot be accurate. It cannot be true. Your conclusion cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom would be going through a civil war. It would be weakened, and Satan does not want to give up any territory. He does not allow a civil war in his kingdom. So your conclusion is wrong. Verse 27. But if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So your reasoning is wrong. Your conclusion is wrong because the gift of exorcism is a gift of God's Spirit. And your disciples cast out demons by God's Spirit. Why can't I cast out demons by God's Spirit? Let's move on to verse 28. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So verse 28 authenticates his claim and his message. I am the Messiah. I have come from God. I am operating in the power of God. Your decision is wrong. Your position is off base. And then verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So your decision is wrong. Your conclusion is wrong because my activities show my power over Satan. The fact that I'm casting out a demon shows that I have power over Satan, not the reverse. I am not demon-possessed. I am in charge. So Yeshua has just defended his claim. And then in verses 30 through 37, he speaks of the judgment on that generation. And we're going to go through these verses. We'll just read through these verses. We will not exegete them in detail. That belongs to a study of the life of the Messiah, which, by the way, you can take on Hut of Our Messianic Ministries as well. Okay, Matthew 12, 30 through 37. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Boy, that's not very politically correct, is it? You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings good, brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So in summary, they are guilty of the unpardonable sin. Now the unpardonable sin is a hot button question in the church. You know, people are concerned about committing the unpardonable sin. Can I commit it? Will I lose my salvation? Have I committed it? Have I lost my salvation? Well, let's carefully define the unpardonable sin. And let's define it from the context. So we're going to define the unpardonable sin, and we're going to derive this definition from the context. Why? Because context is king, right? All right, let's take a look at it. The definition. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the messiahship of Yeshua while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. Okay, master that definition. It is the unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the messiahship of Yeshua while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. What is the extent of the unpardonable sin? Well, first of all, it is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. Individuals can and did came out from underneath the judgment on the nation. It's a national sin, not an individual sin. Secondly, it's unique to the generation of Yeshua's day. It cannot be committed today. In fact, it's over and done with. C. A physical judgment is set against that generation. The physical judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. The physical judgment is unpardonable. What is the physical judgment? It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. You see, the temple and Jerusalem were doomed from this moment on. They were as good as destroyed from this moment on. Now, I'm going to add here a fourth point. And that fourth point is a summary, an example of a number of the unbiblical positions people take regarding this topic of the unpardonable sin. And how do they reach this unbiblical position? They take their definition out of context. They take their teaching out of context. So here we go. Here is an unbiblical position. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committed by a Christian. Very straightforward. It is committed by a Christian, okay, or can be committed by a Christian. And what is it? It is equivalent either, and they don't really know what this is. Those people that take this position really don't know what the unpardonable sin is, so they give you kind of a vague definition. It is equivalent either to apostasy of some sort or to the rejection of a Christian prophet's inspired message. For this, there is no forgiveness. If you apostatize or you happen to reject a Christian prophet's inspired message, there's no forgiveness. You're toast. You've lost your salvation. And so some of the commentators that adhere to this position, Stendhal, Peake, Emmy, Boring, etc. Well, I categorically reject that kind of an approach to the unpardonable sin. It's taken out of context and it has terrible results. The results of teaching people that that is the unpardonable sin. One result, misplaced guilt. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I didn't like my pastor's message. I rejected it. So I'm lost. I've lost my salvation. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. That's misplaced guilt. Secondly, unnecessary anxiety. No peace, you know. Can I commit the unpardonable sin? I can. You teach me that I can commit it, but you don't really know what it is. So how will I know when I commit it? You know, what will I do? See, your anxiety, you're not at peace. You could commit the unpardonable sin tomorrow and you wouldn't know it because nobody knows what it is. Okay, so the result of this unbiblical position is a legalistic, stifled, joyless discipleship. Now, in contrast, the Bible teaches that the believer possesses eternal life. Not temporary life. God has given us eternal life. For example, I'm just going to share one verse with you. There are many, many, many more that support the idea of eternal security. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. Eternal, not temporary life. Eternal life, eternity means eternity. I give eternal life to them and they will what? Never perish. They won't lose their life. They will never perish. So God will keep you. Well, do you think somebody, Satan, can come in and knock you out of God's hand? No one will snatch them out of my hand. You're secure. You possess eternal life forever. You will never perish, and no one can take that gift away from you. And therefore, you can have a free, joyful discipleship, living in the confidence of God's love for you. All right, enough of that. Enough of that. Back to Israel. For Israel, this is the point of no return. Well, this is not unique in the life of the nation. There have been other points of no return for Israel. For example, Numbers 13 and 14. In Kadesh Barnea, we rebelled against the Lord, and we spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of that. Kadesh Barnea was the line in the sand that we crossed over. Another example is King Manasseh's judgment in 2 Chronicles 33:10. It resulted in the Babylonian captivity. Israel crossed the line. The Babylonian captivity was as good as done at that point. So this is the turning point, the official rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. Remember, an unpardonable judgment is set on that generation only. It does not apply to today. It's over and done with. This is the point of no return. So let's take a look at the rest of the chapter, and we'll provide you with some more important information. Now we come to a new policy regarding signs and miracles. In Matthew 28, 38 through 40, he speaks of the sign for that generation. Now in verse 38, the Pharisees try to take the offensive. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Oh man, talk about hypocrites. Yeshua has been delivering sign after sign after sign for 1.5 to 2 years. They've had a boatload of signs, and they want one more. This is just an excuse to reject him. Verse 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, "See, Jesus doesn't let them get away with this. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So there'll be no more signs for the nation but one, the sign of resurrection. And so the purpose of his miracles changes at this point. At first, his miracles were signs for the nation, signs to get them to come to his decision regarding him, that it's been accomplished. They've reached their decision. They reject him. The miracles will continue to happen, but now they're for the training of the 12. There'll be only one sign for the nation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. It will come to the nation four times. Number one, it will come in the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Number two, it will come in the resurrection of the recently deceased believers, Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Thirdly, it will come with the resurrection of Yeshua himself, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. And finally, it will come with the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation, Revelation chapter 11, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. In verses 41 through 45, Yeshua speaks judgment on that generation. We'll start with verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So notice the emphasis on this generation. The unpardonable sin does not apply to any other generation. And these two Gentile groups responded to a lot less light than this Jewish generation had. You know, they didn't have the Messiah to proclaim the light to them. But the Jewish generation of Yeshua's day had the Messiah himself, a tremendous amount of light. So at the great white throne judgment, they will condemn the Jewish generation. Verses 43 through 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So words of judgment end the story. And the point of the story is often missed. The point? The state of the man is worse at the end than at the beginning. In regard to the nation, the point is still the same. Now, the time frame Yeshua is referring to extends from John the Baptist until AD 70. With John the Baptist, the nation was swept and put in order. You know, he preached a baptism of repentance. The nation was ready. However, no new occupants entered the room. You see, Yeshua wasn't installed on David's throne. He was rejected. As a result, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the state of the nation was worse at the end than at the first. So the unpardonable sin and its consequence have come and gone. It does not relate to the Jewish people today. It does not relate to you and me. The Jewish people today cannot commit the unpardonable sin, and neither can you. All right, in verses 46 through 50, Yeshua announces new spiritual ties. Matthew 12:46-50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, Yeshua, at this point, prioritizes all earthly relationships in favor of spiritual relations. This is the result of the rejection of his messiahship. The significance of the nation lies in the fulfillment of prophecy. That prophecy, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 1. The section we've just gone through. It's a very, very important section of Scripture. There will be a period of time during which Israel will be Lo Ami, not my people. And the Lo Ami period begins right here in the first century. When will the Lo Ami period end? Well, it'll end at the close of the tribulation period. Romans 11:25-32. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, so that you'll not be arrogant. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." The nation will come back to the Lord. "As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." You see the position and the practice? The practice, they are enemies of the gospel. The position, they are God's chosen people. Why? For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. "For just as you," now he makes the application to the Gentile believers in Rome. "For just as you once were disobedient to God," don't harangue the Jewish community. Don't put them down for disobedience, because you were disobedient at once too. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy." Ruchama. "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." So there is a future and a hope for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Well, we're a little bit over in time, and so we've run out of time, but we'll pick this study of the book of Hosea up next session, and we'll start with chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, we'll jump right back to Hosea's present day. We're going to make a big jump of time frames next session. So we'll see you then. Thanks so much for being part of this class.